Lord, as we have already prayed, we come to you this morning in reverence, knowing that you are Almighty God, and that we are your creatures, which you have made by your own hand, for your very purposes. And by your grace, you have given us your word, so that we might see Christ, so that we might know salvation, and that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as it is revealed in the pages of Scripture. And so, Lord, as we've opened your word now, we pray that you would give us such spiritual insight into it, that we would know that we have met with God as we have meditated on your word. May the meditations of our heart and the thoughts of our minds be pleasing unto you, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you think about some of the greatest men and women in the Bible, often their lives were characterized by incredible suffering. If you think about the story of Job, which is centered around the suffering which he experienced, where Job loses his children, his house, his servants, his livestock, all in a short period of time, and yet how God delivers Job in that situation. You can think of the story of Joseph, where Joseph is removed from all of his family, and then sold as a slave and eventually is betrayed and then put in prison. But how God, even in that situation, had a purpose. Or the story of Habakkuk, how God announces to Habakkuk that the foreign nations would come against the people of Israel and destroy them, take their land, and that there would be no more figs on the fig tree. And the Lord had a purpose in that too. Or Jeremiah, as we read recently in Lamentations, how he meditated on the pain that the Babylonians had come against the people of Israel, had destroyed its walls, had destroyed its temple, had destroyed its people, carried them into a foreign land, and yet the Lord was working in that as well. One of the things that we're going to see in this chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, that we also see in the entirety of the rest of the Bible, is exactly the opposite of what prosperity teaching is all about. It is this: to be faithful to the Lord does not mean that your life will be characterized as a life without suffering. Indeed, there will be great suffering. But the Christian hope is that ultimately, even through the suffering, God will make all things right, whether it's in this life or in the next. And that's the big picture that you have to keep in mind as you're reading 1 Samuel chapter 30. This chapter where it seems that David's afflictions are too much for him. And we're going to see exactly why that is. But how ultimately it's the Lord who triumphs through that situation to restore to David all that he wants to give to David. So you might remember where we are in the story of 1 Samuel at this point. We're coming to the end of the contrast that exists between Saul, the king, and David, who is anointed by God through Samuel. This contrast exists because God wants to show the people of Israel exactly the kind of king that he wants to rule in Israel. It's not a king that's patterned after the image of the world, but it's a king who's patterned after the book of Deuteronomy. A man who loves to meditate on the word of God. A man who does not collect for himself many wives or many horses or many treasures, but instead is faithful to the Lord, makes a copy of the scroll of the Torah for himself, and meditates on it day and night so that he might know God's statutes and do God's will. This is the contrast that has existed between Saul and between David, and has reached the real climax when we saw Saul's departure from the Lord all the way from 1 Samuel chapter 15 to the point where he consults the witch of Endor. Now we see how the Lord restores David in this chapter through incredible suffering. So there's a couple of things that you and I can learn when we meditate on this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 30. And they all have to do with suffering and the providence of God. The first thing that we can learn in this chapter is weeping when all hope seems lost. Weeping when all hope seems lost. When we come into this chapter, the first two verses that we read is exactly the situation that happened there. The Amalekites had come against the city of Ziklag, where David had established himself as a result of the king Achish, who had told him that he can settle there. But he has been sent away now by the king from the Philistine areas and their territories, and he is now going back to this place. But what he doesn't know is that the Amalekites had come to raid this place. They had come to destroy everything in it, and yet they did not kill anyone in it. This is what it says. And now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burnt it with fire and taken captive the women and all that were in it, both great, small, and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. You see, for David and his men, they arrive home after a great conversation that they had had with the Philistines, where they were sent away finally. The Lord had so providentially provided that they were let off the hook from the situation that they were in, where they had seemed to have been forced to fight against the Israelites. But on the last moment, the Lord pulled them out of that situation. The Philistines were suspicious of them, and they did not have to become enemies of God. God delivered them out of a great difficulty, but out of the frying pan into the fire. They return home to Ziklag, thinking they return to their families and their friends, to their houses and their comforts, and everything is destroyed. What David and his men could not know is who had done this thing. We are told here that it's the Amalekites, but they did not know that. We are told here that the women and the children and their families were kept alive, but they did not know that. They came home and everything was destroyed. For all they knew, their women, their children could all be dead. And so what do? They weep. When David and his men came to the city, they found it burnt with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captives. Then David and his people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. They wept until they had no more strength to weep. They were so captivated by the reality that what had happened to them was sorrowful. And this is so important for us to realize when we think about the situation that David was in. We already know what's going to happen at the end of the story. But first we have to be confronted with the reality of their present situation. The present situation is dire. It seems futile. It seems hopeless. And they weep for it. This is made worse, actually, than the present situation. Because it's not only that they had lost their friends, their family members, loved ones, sons, daughters, wives, children. It's also that the city had been burned down. But on top of all of that, as a result of this great and terrible thing that happened to Israel, to Ziklag, the people started turning against David. They say to David, well, you were the one that has brought us to the land of the Philistines. You were the one that actually caused all of these problems. If you had not led us to go to the king of Gath, we would not have left our homes. And so we would have been at home, safe, and been able to protect our children. So they started talking to one another about the possibility of overthrowing David. David's distress intensifies because his men seem to turn against him in the situation. In verse 6, we read about this, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. I think there's a couple of things for us to take note of as we meditate on this first aspect, or the first part of this passage. The first thing to recognize for us as we meditate on this is the recognition that there are occasions to weep. There's a very prevalent idea in Christian circles that Christians, when they go through times of troubles, when they go through times of hardship, they're so strong that they can just sing praises to the Lord immediately after such a terrible thing has happened. But this is not the realism which we find in the Bible. The realism we find in the Bible is that those who are confronted with these terrible situations of suffering weep for their loss. When you go through troubles, it is good to weep, good to turn to the Lord good to cry. But then there's a question of how will you ultimately respond to the suffering? How will you ultimately respond to the loss? And this leads us to the second thing we learn in this passage, and that is to seek the Lord in times of distress. To seek the Lord in times of distress. This passage could have gone in any number of directions. If it had followed the path of Saul, then if Saul had gone through this situation, most probably he would have said to himself, "What can I do to resolve the issue?" But here we see David's response, and it gives us an insight into the heart of David, as the insights that we find in the book of Psalms. We're told at the end of verse 6 that in the situation where David had just learned that he had possibly lost his entire family, that his house had been burnt down to the ground, he had seemed to have lost all his possessions. And now his own people that had been following him faithfully, these 600 men, want to turn on him. In that situation, what could David do? Well, it tells us in verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, this is the key insight of the entire passage. The insight of suffering, the insight of trials, the insight of difficulty. What are you and I to do when we go through these incredible times of suffering? What did David do when he went through these incredible times of suffering? I fear very often when we go through suffering, we say the right things about God's nature, about God's providential care. But do we turn ourselves to the Lord? Do we do like David, not only say the Lord is good and his purposes prevail forever? Do we not only say like David, yes, the Lord is in providential control and he will sort all things out? But do we actually turn to the Lord and say, Lord, my strength is in you alone. You are my God. And without you, there is no other. There is no other strength for me to be found, not in the confidence of my men, not in the confidence of my family, but in you, my God, alone. This is the great insight which David gives us in this incredible time of suffering. He turns to the Lord. This is something we see repeated in the Psalms so regularly. Psalm 34, verse 5, we read, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him and my salvation and my God. You see, this is the difference between a real Christian and someone who just talks the talk. Someone who merely talks a talk would be able to say, possibly in suffering, yes, it's a terrible situation, but God is in control. A real Christian says, my God, help me. My God, I turn to you. My God, you are my only hope and rock. And so we see the application of this for David's situation. He turns to the Lord. He strengthens himself in the Lord. And then he turns to Abiathar, the priest. The priest who would mediate to him the very word of God. So in verse 7, we read that David asks Abiathar, the priest, to go fetch the ephod so that he can find out exactly what God has in mind for him to do in the situation. David strengthens himself in the Lord, turns to Abiathar, the priest, and hears the word from the Lord. And the wonderful thing about 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 8, is that unlike in Saul's situation, where Saul was confronted with the reality that the Philistines were marching against him and he was about to lose his life, and it seems that the entire Israel army was about to lose their lives as well, he turned to the Lord in those last moments in desperation, but the Lord was quiet to Saul. He no longer spoke to Saul because Saul had set his heart against the Lord. Why would the Lord speak to him in the last moments of his life? David, on the other hand, God had been gracious with consistently. And he had set his heart on the Lord, his hope in the Lord, his God. And so when he is confronted with the situation where it seems that all hope is lost, he turns to the Lord. He turns to Abiathar the priest to hear from the Lord. And the Lord answered him. We read in verse 8, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And the Lord answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and surely rescue." Now remember, David doesn't know what happened in verses 1 to 3. He doesn't know about the Amalekites who had come against his own people. He doesn't know whether his own people are alive or not. And here, as he inquires of the Lord not only tells him that he must pursue this band, whoever they are, but the Lord assures him, you will overtake them, you will kill them. But in addition to that, you will rescue. You see what God has done there? He gives David hope. He gives David hope that his family, who he has despaired of, is alive. And that's exactly the hope that David takes as he starts his pursuit. If we think about our own times of great distress, these past 4 months have been some of the most tumultuous times in recent memory. They have been difficult for people working, people not working, people staying at homes, mothers raising their children, people going on taxis, people living in townships, people living in houses. It's been difficult for everyone during these last 130 or so days. What should we do in these times of distress, where it seems that all hope is lost, where it seems that the people who are making decisions often make wrong decisions? What should we do? Well, what we learn from David is, put your hope in the Lord and strengthen yourself in the Lord. Look to Him Himself and find your hope and comfort and strength in Him, not in the workings and dealings of men. The third thing that we learn in this chapter is that every detail in history has been arranged by the Lord. Every detail in history has been arranged by the Lord. The question that David asks himself and his men after he receives this word from the ephod, from God Himself directly, is where should he start this search? Remember, there are raiders in ancient Israel that come from the north, from the east, from the south, possibly even from the west. Where did these specific raiders come from? They didn't leave their information behind and said, proudly done by the company of the Amalekites. So they had no idea where they needed to go as a result of this raid. Should they go north? Should they go south? Should they go east? Where should they go? And so David sets off on his journey and he just follows a path. He decides he's going to just start, even though he has no idea where these people might be and where he might be able to find his wives and his children. And then, what do we find? Well, we find on their way an Egyptian. It seems like a strange thing. Before he finds the Egyptian, some of his men, 200 of his men, stay behind in the Valley of Besor. And then he finds this Egyptian young man. And it seems like an irrelevant sort of detail. That he found this Egyptian man staying in the open country. He has not had food for 3 days. And so what David and his men decide to do with this Egyptian man is they do something like the Good Samaritan towards him. They feed him. They clothe him. They give him a place to stay. He hasn't eaten or drunk for 3 days, which means he's withering away. But in addition to that, his master had left him there ill. So this man was really on the edge of death. But what might seem small details to you and I is actually the Lord working out his purposes in time and space. And this is exactly what God does with this Egyptian man. The Israelites find him half dead and they wonder to themselves, what on earth is this man doing? They might surely have not thought this man would be the key for us to finding our families. But according to God's purposes, that's exactly it. This man, this strange Egyptian that just appears out of nowhere, he's the key for them to find their families and restore them, just as God had promised that David would be able to rescue his people. So in verse 13 and 14, we read that David starts questioning this young man and asks him, "To whom do you belong and where are you from?" And he said to him, I am a young man of Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb. Here it comes. And we burned Ziklag with fire. You can just imagine the astonishment on David's face when he heard those words. He is out in the wilderness trying to find in which directions some raiders who had come against Ziklag and destroyed it had gone. He finds this random Egyptian in the middle of nowhere, just asking him where he came from and who he is. And this Egyptian tells him exactly what he needs to hear. We burned Ziklag with fire. You can just think of David's eyes opening widely, him sitting up in the chair and saying, what? You and your company? And he says to him, will you take me down to this band? I'm sure he said it in much more enthusiasm, with much more detail, wanting to know exactly where these people are, wanting to know which direction they went, where they encamped, and what they look like. And this man responds in fear and says, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. So not only have they found the key to their entire journey, they don't know in which direction to go, but randomly this Egyptian appears out of nowhere, and it is exactly the person whom God had appointed and placed there in time and space so that David and his men could find him, so that they could find their own people. Now, this is incredible. And the reason I titled it, Every Detail in History Has Been Arranged by the Lord, is because that's exactly what providence means. Every detail has been arranged by the Lord, carefully selected by the Lord. So it might look to you, when you look at your own life, that the details of your life are a series of haphazard random events, that you don't quite understand how on earth the things that happened to you in primary school and high school and college and the rest of your working career and in your family and in your home and in your house really relate to each other. What is the golden thread piecing all these different parts together? Well, the answer the Bible gives is God is arranging every detail of history for his own purposes so that he might be glorified through the culmination of all of history leading to the glorification of his Son. We find this throughout the Bible. And to do a survey of all the places in which we find almost serendipitous occasions of the Lord's grace is too many. But I would just remind you, think about Daniel. As Daniel is sitting in the Babylonian captivity, he decides to pick up the scroll of Jeremiah and read it. And not only read it, but discover exactly the part in which Jeremiah says, after 70 years, the captives will be set free. And in that moment, he prayed that the Lord would set the captives free. And what did God do? God used the very prayers of Daniel to set the captives free. Think of King Xerxes sitting in Babylon as well at a different time. One night he was not able to sleep. And then he asked his servant to bring him a scroll. Any scroll, just bring me something to read. And on his lap falls the scroll of Mordecai and what Haman had done against him. And ultimately this leads not only to the saving of Mordecai, his restitution, but also to Israel's salvation and preservation. Think about some magi coming from the east, and they see a star in the east leading them to a place where they would meet the King of Kings. You might think to yourself, this book you read from time to time, this a sleepless night that you might have, a star appearing in the night sky? These are random events, are they not? No, they're not. They're carefully arranged by God, as is every detail of history, so that God would bring about his purposes perfectly in the history of the world. There is no such thing as a random Egyptian that you meet in the wilderness. There is only the careful selection of the providence of God, arranging circumstances for his purposes. The fourth thing we learn from this passage is that God encourages his people through victory. God encourages his people through victory. After David had surely sworn to this man that he would not hand him over to his former master, he goes down to the Amalekites and their encampment. And they're holding such a great feast because of all the victories they had won, all the spoils that they had brought back. They had surely thought to themselves, all these men and women can become our slaves, and if we don't want them as slaves, we can sell them for money, more money. We have just hit jackpot. We are some of the richest bandits in all of ancient Near Eastern world. We have just made it for ourselves. Here is our retirement fund. Here is our annuities. Here is everything that we need for financial security in this world. And so they hold a big party. All of them are there together holding a big party because of this raid that had been so successful against both the Philistines and against the people of Judah. But little did they know that judgment was coming against their house. And we see in verse 17, and David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except the 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. Such is judgment. People will be drinking and eating, marrying and being given into marriage, and then the judgment will come. It will come with trumpets and sounds of joy, but at the same time, it will come like a thief in the night, where no one will see it coming. You can't predict its date. No one will know when it comes. But sure enough, the Son of God will return a second time in a time of judgment when no one will anticipate his coming. Much like David and his men who come to raid the Amalekites in this episode, just so the judgment will come. But the wonderful thing about this battle for David and his men is what it tells us about it. In verse 18 it says, that David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Now imagine that. God had promised that this is exactly what's going to happen. He said in the ephod to David, this is what's going to happen. You're not only going to find them, capture them, and kill them. You're also going to be able to restore and rescue your own family. You see, the word of God proves true. Over and over again. And that induces trust in God's people. It says, tells us, nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and the herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. So you see what happened as a result of this great raid that David did against the Amalekites is not only all the things that belonged to him were restored, but also the Lord had given to him bountifully even more than he had before. The point is not here about prosperity. The point is about the Lord's provision in actually restoring to his people even more than we can ask or think or imagine. 400 of the Amalekites survived, and they all were gone. How can this encourage you and me? I think you and I regularly, if you are anything like me, we regularly look for encouragement in the wrong places. We turn on the news, and we think to ourselves, what are politicians going to say today? We listen to world events and we think to ourselves, what are the movements of different companies going to cause in the world today? We look for our encouragement in the movements of the world. But if you look there, no matter which time you live in, you will be discouraged. What you rather need to do is you need to look for encouragement in the right place. If you have a worldview which says to you that God is the sovereign king of the universe and he is establishing his kingdom through his son Christ Jesus, who is Lord of all, and by his Holy Spirit he is converting the hearts of men and women throughout the ages so that he might build his church. Every time you see and meet a Christian, you know that the kingdom of God has come amongst us. Every time that you see and meet someone who is dedicated to the word of God and prayer, you meet someone who is part of the kingdom of heaven. Every time that you have Bible study together, you know that God is establishing his purposes and meeting with his people. Every time you meet together as church, you know that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has come. If you look outside to the world, you will not find hope there. But if you look at what God is doing in small victories, in establishing his real church universally, where God is allowing the gospel to go into places it's never been before, where the gospel is being translated into languages it's never been heard in before, then you say, that is God producing victories, and that is a source of great encouragement to us. There's one last lesson we can learn from this chapter, and that's the fifth lesson. God grants his king wisdom. There are two episodes that happen following the defeat of the Amalekites in chapter 30, and both of these show us, once again, the contrast that God is trying to picture between Saul, a king patterned on the ways of the world, and David, a king patterned on the book of Deuteronomy. And these are the two. The first thing is the wisdom that the Lord gives to David. This wisdom is seen in his action in verses 21 to 25, where there is asked of him by wicked men, why is it that these 200 men who stayed behind in the valley of Besor, why is it that they are going to receive any of the spoils that we received? Because we went into battle. We receive all the spoils. They can take their wives, thank you very much, and leave. We deserve all the credit for the things that we had done. But notice how David answers them. He says to them, and when David came near to his people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men amongst the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoils that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hands that band that came against us. You see, David's recognition is a theological recognition. He recognizes that when he and his band went against these raiders, it was God who delivered them over into his hand. It was God who had promised that he would rescue his own family, the family of David, for himself. It was God who had given them over, and all these spoils then belong to God's people. So God gives him a wisdom to answer these wicked men who wanted selfishly, greedily, take the spoils for themselves. David says, no, these spoils belong to all who have participated. Those who have stayed with the baggage and those who have gone with us in war, they belong to all of us. It tells us at the end of that this was such an important decision for David's life that it became a statute that was instituted in all of Israel for the rest of its history. When they went into war, the spoils was not merely shared by those who went into battle, but also those who stayed behind with the baggage. Now, there's a famous philosopher who has said that when you think about your own life, and you think about the kind of decisions that you make in your life, sometimes it's helpful for us to think about, if anyone else had seen the decisions I made in this situation, would these decisions still hold up for anyone else as well? Would what I do today be good for others to do as well? It's a very daunting question, but it's a question that David exhibited in his behavior, that he was acting in such a way that what he was doing was not only good for him in this situation, not only of self-benefit, but it was also a good thing to do in general. It's sometimes good for us to think about whether our actions are likewise not only good for us, but if someone else were to do them in our own situation, would that also be good for them? There's a second way in which God gives David incredible wisdom in this situation, and that is in seeking the good of the nation and the king by national distribution. So often David has not only given much of the wealth to these men that have fought with him, he also decides that he's going to give it to key political figures in the land. Now, what sounds to you and I as a tiny bit of bribery was actually shrewdness. It was cleverness on David's part because these were many of his friends, but at the same time, this was the right thing to do because the Amalekites had not only come to raid David's camp, they had come to raid Israel's camp regularly, which means that when there was spoils to be had from the Amalekites, the victory was all of Israel's, and therefore he sends it to the rest of the nation of Israel. Yes, he does send it to some of the key figures in the land of Israel. Possibly he's thinking political as well. He's thinking about the future of his own situation after King Saul has died. But that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with shrewdness on his part, with cleverness in his application of the distribution of the wealth. Let's close by thinking about how the story we find in this chapter tells us about redemption. 1 Samuel chapter 30 is a remarkable chapter. It's really one of those unique chapters which you can read as a separate story. If there was a book called 1 Samuel chapter 30, it would be an entire book in and of itself already, without all the other extras of the rest of the book as well. It's an entire story, starting with a great problem being led through a climax to great victory by its actors. But if you read the story carefully, you actually notice that the story told in 1 Samuel chapter 30 is actually the story of the entire book of 1 Samuel. You start with the great problem that exists in the land of Israel, where there was no king, and every man did according to his own heart's desires. And the people called for a king that was like the other nations, and God granted them this very king. And through this crisis, God wanted to show the people of Israel what true redemption was going to be like, actually through someone who was going to dedicate their lives to his word. They first had to go into exile before they learned what God wanted to teach them. But the story of 1 Samuel chapter 30 is not only the story of 1 Samuel, it's also the entire story of the Bible. Think about it this way. At the beginning of the Bible story, we're introduced to the first characters, God, and God creates Adam and Eve, and they fall into sin. It's the problem that we have in this chapter as well. But the problem of humanity is then described for us in greater detail as the story progresses, from chapter 4, where we see Cain killing his own brother, and then more and more death and murder until the flood, where God brings about a universal flood over the world. But then at that time, God calls for himself someone, Abraham, so that he might show him the way. Abraham, and through his descendants, is sent into Egypt. Random Egyptian, remember? But this was part of God's purposes to establish God's people, so that through his people, even though they depart from his word, he would bring forth a Messiah, the son of David, who would save them from their sins. So just as much as this is a reflection of 1 Samuel, it's also the reflection of the entire Bible. And what this leaves us with is it leaves us in the same position that David was when he'd heard the news of great suffering that had overcome his people. It leaves us with a choice. The choice is this. Will we, during times of suffering and tribulation, fall into despair? Or will we, like David, when he is confronted with these things, strengthen himself in the Lord by God's grace and turn to the high priest? David turns to Abiathar, a limited human priest. You and I have the great high priest who has gone through the heavenlies and now is seated at the right hand of God, having all authority in heaven and on earth. Will we turn to him to strengthen us in our time of need? Well, let's pray to the Lord and ask him that he would give us that grace, that we would. O God, our Heavenly Father, as we have meditated on your word, we bow before you humbly and recognize that there are more riches to be discovered in your word than we can do in a whole lifetime. But we thank you for the treasures that you have shown us so far, the gold, the fact that you have shown us your son, even through this chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 30, the fact that you have shown us grace, salvation, and victory. Lord, we pray that we would not leave here despairing because of the situation of the world, but we pray that we might leave here hopeful because of the reality of Christ, our high priest, ascended and reigning, and his victory, which is imminent through the victory of the battle of the Lamb. We pray, O Lord, that you would so induce trust in our hearts that we would not look to people of this world to stir hope in us, but that you would so strengthen our hearts that we would look to Christ, and in Christ that we would have hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.